Well, I have no announcements today. It's a miracle, huh? I will announce one thing, though, some good news, that those of you who did not set your clock back, in 2 weeks from now, your clocks will be right back on time. I'm looking forward to that. For my car clock, it's finally going to be right. So together, before our brother comes up to share wonderful words of life with us today, Tom Burke, we'll sing number 87.
Wonderful. Thanks, Danny. Thanks, Sherry. By the way, Danny and all of you folks who manifested today, how did you get into my teaching notes? It's kind of nice when you hear words from God in the fellowship, and it's exactly where you're going to go with his word. It kind of confirms some things, doesn't it? I've got a couple of announcements for you. Since Danny was a slacker this morning, I figured I'd give you a few. Well, one isn't really an announcement, but maybe a reminder. When he talked about setting your clocks back or forward, probably no one in this room under 40 ever does that or thinks about doing that, right? Because you're all digital, it does it automatically. However, something I've noticed in you guys under 40, because it does it for you, we oftentimes don't think about it. And so you do get to fellowship on time, but you get to fellowship tired. You understand? Because you stayed up to 1 in the morning thinking, oh, it's 1. Yeah, I'll get 7 hours sleep. And what you got was 6 hours sleep, and you come dragging in. So even though you don't have to physically reset anything, maybe reset your brain and remind yourself that, oh, I've got 1 less hour tonight. Would you do that? Okay, the other thing I wanted to let you know about that is an announcement. A few of you have asked. You probably know we had a couples weekend last weekend. It was phenomenal. Oh, man. It was a great time in God's Word, great time together. It was just, for those of you who thought it was going to be like banging you over the head with how you needed to change, it was the opposite of that. It was great. However, the teachings aren't going to be put online on this. So if you had wanted to be there and couldn't for some reason, there are a number of couples who went who could share with you the gist, maybe even specifically from their notes, what was taught. It would be difficult to share the full impact of the weekend, but you can get some of it from them. Where are some of you that were there? Let's see some hands. So if you're looking for that, look around you. There's people who can share it with you, okay? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again today, I thank you. As we go into your word, that you enlighten the eyes of our hearts, Father, and that this living and powerful word, that we could allow it to enter our hearts, that we can remember these words hold your answers to our lives. These words hold your explanation about what truly is real for us as your people today. May we approach them that way today, Father, and receive great deliverance thereby. In the name of Jesus Christ, we're going to go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. I'm going to give you a little background here. I think many of you have read Acts chapter 10 and probably have read Acts chapter 8, right? Remember, Acts chapter 8 was when Philip went down to, up to Samaria, down because it was away from Jerusalem, but up on the map, and he preached Christ there, right? And a lot of people got saved, but they were having some difficulties. So a couple guys came up from Jerusalem to help, and that was Peter and John, okay? It says midway through the chapter that after doing that, rather than going straight back to Jerusalem, Peter and John preached the word in the cities of Samaria, okay? After that, I'm not sure what John did, but Peter must have been having a good time preaching the word in the cities of Samaria because he hung out there for a while. He ends up in a town called Lydda, and he heals a guy named Aeneas. In the nearby town called Joppa, you might remember a believer named Dorcas fell asleep, and they called for Peter, and he raised her from the dead. And then he's hanging out in Joppa, and the events of chapter 10 happen. Okay, they begin with an individual in Caesarea, which is not too far away, who was not a believer, but who was a devout man. And it says in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. So he was a Roman soldier, Roman officer. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. You know, what God was that he prayed to? I don't know. He clearly wasn't familiar with the Old Testament, but whatever the outward manifestation of that was, the true God saw it as a devotion to him, you see, and that's what matters. He prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently or clearly, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. Well, you might be as well, right? I'm amazed by the record of young Mary, you know, 12, 13 years old. Angel shows up in her room and she's kind of blasé about it, right? Her only question is, how's this going to work exactly? Not, how did an angel show up in my room? Well, Cornelius responded more like I probably would. He was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. Okay, so he's still there in Joppa. And he's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell you what you ought to do. Okay, clearly, and you know, if you've read the rest of the chapter, you know that he's being prepared to get born again, right, with his whole household. Why didn't the angel just do it? Angels don't have the right to do that. You know, the Word of God makes a pretty astounding truth clear in Matthew 28, for example, Mark 16, but clearly in Matthew 28. It's something I was going to teach today, actually. It'll have to wait for a future Sunday. But God's given you and me as his people, you and me as born again ones, that right and that privilege and that authority. We must never forget that. I know Christians who take that very lightly, find reasons to not fulfill that commission. And yet, angels can't do it. If you recall the record in Acts chapter 9, when a man named Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, got saved, he met the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you've got to go into Damascus and find this believer in order to get born again. So it's an awesome privilege that's been committed to us. That's why the angel sent him to Peter's house. Other reasons as well, I believe. Why that particular believer? There are reasons. One big reason is Cornelius was distinct in another category. What was that? He was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. He was not of Israel. Okay, up until this point, pretty much, even though Peter himself, by revelation on the day of Pentecost, said that this was for all mankind. That's how deep tradition runs, that even the man who spoke it didn't quite see it. And for the first many years of the church, it was those of Israel getting saved. And you wouldn't think of approaching Gentiles. It's possible in Antioch they did. It's, you know, the chronology is difficult to determine. Perhaps before this incident with Cornelius, there were believers in Antioch who just didn't know any better, so they were speaking the word to Gentiles. Uncertain, but the important thing is the church as a whole did not see that even as a possibility. Okay, so you could see another reason why God would have Peter be the person to deliver this message, because Peter has credentials, right? Peter's respected in Jerusalem. If Nathan Pimentel went, he might go to Jerusalem and say, hey, Gentiles can get saved now. And they'd say, who the heck are you? Sorry, Nathan, but they might. Plus, they probably didn't speak English, right? But Peter, they would listen to, and indeed they did listen to. So a couple of reasons for that. So he sends them to speak with Peter. And when the angel which spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. When he had declared all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa right away. Now, next day on the morrow, in the morning, as they went on their journey and were near to the city, if you check on a map, Caesarea and Joppa are maybe 35, tops 40 miles apart, I think. So if they left right away, the next morning they could be approaching it. They drew near to the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Any of you ever pray on your housetop? You'd probably fall off, right? Okay. Most of you know the answer to this, but for those who don't, in the lands and times of the Bible, and indeed in many of Mediterranean countries today, the roofs aren't peaked like ours. They're flat, right? Because they don't get much rainfall. The little bit they get goes out of drains, I suppose, but in the Bible lands and Bible times, the roofs by and large were flat. And people would go up on the roof. I remember when we were in Egypt, one of the few good things about being in Egypt was I saw a few Bible customs still being lived there. And one of them was, at night, the whole family would go sleep on the roof. They didn't have air conditioning, and it would be cooler up on the roof. So you could pray on the rooftop and not fall off, right? That's why Peter was up there praying on the rooftop. And he became very hungry, and he would have eaten, but it says, while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Most of you know, but for those who don't, the Bible translations, King James, NIV, ESV, whatever you use, New American Standard, they're drawn from what we call Greek texts, okay? There are thousands of manuscripts out there, old Greek manuscripts, portions by and large, you know, Gospel of Luke from 400 AD, part of 2 Timothy from 600 AD. They're put together into texts. You've heard us talk about the critical Greek texts. There are several of them, and our modern translations are made by considering those texts, all right? The reason modern translations vary is they have different priorities. Some of them consider that the texts drawn from the oldest manuscripts are the most valuable. Different standards, okay? My point being, when the King James was translated, there was only one text available. We refer to it as the Stephen's text, and it was not in many ways as reliable as the modern text because they didn't have as many manuscripts to draw from, okay? Why do I bring all this up? Because when it says he fell into a trance, in the Stephen's text that the King James is taken from, the word used here for fell is epipipto, which means to fall, okay? So perfectly understandable, the King James translated this fell. However, the more reliable texts have this word not epipipto, but a form of ginomai. What does ginomai mean? To become or to come into being. It's where we get Genesis from. It's where we get gynecology from. Okay? It's to be born, to come into being. So there's nothing in here, this verse about falling, and yet, and this ticks me off, every major modern translation handles this fell into a trance. Even though the texts they work from do not say fell. That's the power of tradition, isn't it? The King James at least had some textual reason for saying fell into a trance. The modern translations do not, but they still handled fell into a trance. He didn't fall into anything. Something came into being, okay? And the word trance does not have anything to do with a trance. It's the Greek word ecstasis, which, you know, we get the word ecstasy from, which... If you read the modern usage back into the Greek word, you might say, I've fallen into a trance before. However, this word, Greek word ecstasis, was around long before the English word ecstasy or any of its various meanings, right? So we can't go backwards. You can't read dynamite back into dunamis. You can't read ecstasy back into ecstasis. All it means is a state of wonder or a state of amazement, you know. One scholar handles this very simply. Peter was hungry, he was going to eat, and then something amazing happened. Okay? It may be more specific than that. It may be, you know, he was getting ready to eat and entered into this state, but it wasn't a trance. Have any of you ever prayed and just gotten so involved in talking to your Heavenly Father that you lost track of time and everything else? It could be referring to something like that, but it's nothing to do with falling and nothing to do with trances in this verse, okay? He was praying and something happened. And what happened was pretty amazing. You want to hear about it? Okay. It says he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel, certain container, descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to earth. So was this Egyptian cotton, flannel, satin? We should find out. No. Why? Huh? And it also doesn't say it was a sheet, right? It's a figure of comparison. It was like a sheet. So some container, kind of like a sheet, is what he saw. What's important is what it contained. It was knit at four corners, let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. What did they all have in common? They were unclean. Okay. Was it at a family? Yeah, it was at a family camp, wasn't it? Our children's camp. We had those various pictures of this incident. And there were four or five of them from coloring, children's coloring books that had a sheet-type thing with unclean animals in it. And they had kangaroos and crocodiles. But in every one, there was a pig. Right? In every single one, there was a pig. I thought that was hilarious. Well, anyway, back to the Word of God, huh? Because then these unclean animals, and Peter was a man of Israel, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Absolutely, no problem." No, he said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Oh, isn't this amazing? Once again, talk about the power of tradition. Here's the voice of God himself telling Peter to do something, and Peter says, no. Because his tradition is so ingrained as to what's right and wrong when it comes to unclean animals. Rather than laugh at Peter, we should consider ourselves, do I have traditions that run that deep? That even when God says something clearly, I refuse because my tradition tells me it's wrong. That's what Peter did, and in fact, he did it three times, didn't he? He saw the same vision of that sheet-like thing full of animals, and rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. The voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, call not thou common. And it was done three times, and the vessel was received up again in heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself or considered what this vision that he had seen would mean, the men which were sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon was staying there. And, of course, many of you are familiar with the rest of the record. If you're not, I highly recommend that you read it. Peter went with those men back to Caesarea and finally recognized, oh, that vision wasn't about food. It was about people. It wasn't about food. It was about people. When God says, if I've called it clean, don't you call it unclean, right before he sends me to these Gentiles, it all came together for him then, and he realized, oh, the Gentiles too can be made clean by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles are made just as clean as I am by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the same token, I was just as dirty as the Gentiles were before I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkable revelation. As you read through chapters 10 and 11, you see it changed the whole perspective of the church in the first century, at least for a while. But that's not what I want to teach you today. The record continues, but I want to go back to what God said in verse 15, where a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, call not thou common. In other words, what God calls clean, don't you dare call unclean. This word cleansed is used frequently in the New Testament. Can we look at a couple of them? Okay, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Cutting into the middle of the sentence here, hope you don't mind. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It should be the appearing of the glory of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or a purchased people, zealous of good works. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself. Purify us. The word purify here is that word, same Greek word translated cleansed in Acts chapter 10. Okay. So once again, God's real message to Peter that day wasn't about food, was it? It was about people. How was Peter cleansed? By believing on Jesus Christ, right? Exactly what this verse in Titus is saying here. Believing that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. In believing that, Peter was cleansed. What God was telling Peter that day is the Gentiles can believe this as well. And when they do, they're equally cleansed to anyone of Israel who believes these words. Hebrews 9, this comes up also. Hebrews 9, verse 13, in fact, it comes up twice here. Comparing the old covenant to the new covenant, you know, the system of the Old Testament to the system of the new, if you call it that, it says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, purifying there is a form of our word cleanse, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That word purge is once again our word. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think anyone will argue, was perfectly clean, right? He was perfectly clean. He didn't need to get cleansed. He was perfectly clean. We weren't. God wanted a cleansed people. God wanted a clean people. So by dying the death that the unclean deserve, he made a way that all who desire to can stand before God clean, can stand before God without shame. You understand? 1 John, please, chapter 1, puts it very simply. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. Okay? What God calls cleansed, we don't call unclean. The blood of Jesus Christ here, it says, those who believe on him, by his blood, they're cleansed of all sin. They're cleansed of all sin. So, have you believed on Jesus Christ? If you have, what are you? Cleansed, right? Cleansed, clean. God has called you clean. God has called you cleansed. However, take a moment and look around you. Some of you have been a part of this church for a long time. you know, 10, 20 years. Some of you have gotten to know each other really well, right? You've been a part of it long enough for somebody to have made you mad, for somebody to have hurt your feelings, right? In other words, for somebody to have been human and you took it personally. When you look at them, if they believed on Jesus Christ, if you see you're hurt, you're doing just what Peter did. If you see that memory, you're doing just what Peter did. God calls them cleansed. See? Does that mean that hurt didn't really hurt? No, it does. But that's, you know, that's what happens when human people get together and do things together. You know, to let that hinder this mighty work of God is so foolish. Because people are going to hurt people, right? Let me, have you ever hurt anybody? Has anybody ever hurt you? Okay, that's true of all of us. So to say, well, I want to be someplace where no one ever hurts me, the flip side of that coin is be in someplace where you never hurt anybody. Can you promise me that? Of course not. So we love. And we believe what God says about one another, despite those momentary things, you see. Any less is being just as silly as Peter was, and we laugh at him for his tradition, you know, and maybe subtly criticize him for, hey, God told you three times, man, and you're still contradicting God? Well, what am I doing if I look at Margie and see anything less than clean, right? Because God says clean. How dare I call what God's cleansed unclean, huh? But the saddest thing is, almost invariably, I would say invariably if I could find a verse in God's word on it. I can't, so I'll say almost invariably, although it's really invariably. Those who have a difficult time seeing those around them as clean, it is always, always, or almost always, but I think always, due to the fact, due to the way, first and foremost, you view yourself. If God says, clean, Nathan, and Nathan looks at himself and says, unclean, then it's very easy to transfer that to your dealings with others, isn't it? If God looks at you and says, clean, and you look at yourself and say, glory, hallelujah, you're right, clean, it's very simple for you to transfer that to others, isn't it? Because you know better than anybody how messed up you are, and God still says clean. So very important. Ephesians 1, please. We've all read this a zillion times. Slight exaggeration, maybe a million times. I'd like to read part of it with you again today, and let's try to read it with new eyes, all right? It says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 2 of Ephesians 1, I'm sorry. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in the heavenly realm, in Christ. Now, I understand it says us here, okay? In fact, when I first taught that in this church, whenever how many years ago it was, people got mad at me because their tradition was teachers said, put your name there. But as you know, Ephesians isn't talking about you as an individual. It's talking about the body of Christ that was foreordained, that was predestined, that was God's purpose of the ages. However, you are part of it, right? You are a part of it. So, although this isn't a put your name there verse, is it still true of you that you're blessed with all spirit? If the body of Christ is blessed with all spiritual blessings and you're a member of the body of Christ, then you are okay. That's what God says. Here's what else he says. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. For as God's concerned, we are holy and without blame. That's what he says about us. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or unto being his sons, being his daughters, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He's made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved being Christ, of course. We're accepted in him. We're accepted. Maybe you were the kid that was like I was, who was like the last one they'd pick for kickball. The teams, the captains would take turns picking members, and then I'd be the one left. And the guy who took me, it was like a handicap. Maybe that was you. But God has accepted you. Okay? That matters more. Maybe you didn't get into that school you wanted to get into, but God has accepted you. That matters more. In the scheme of eternity, no comparison. The real question is, does it matter more to me? See. If it doesn't, I'm going to have a miserable Christian life. But if what God says about me matters more, I'm going to have the kind of Christian life we read about in God's word is possible for you and me. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. But you don't know what it says, forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. If these words are true of you and me, are we clean? But the issue today is, honestly and truly, before God, do I see myself that way? That's what makes all the difference. Do I see myself that way? See, Peter still saw those things as unclean. Until he realized what God says is true, he would have been of no use to the household of Cornelius. That's why God had to send that message 3 times. Has the message gotten through to me yet? Or am I still fighting with it? Well, if I'm still fighting with it, ultimately there's one reason. And that's in chapter 6. We don't even need to read it. I know the reason. It's my parents. Nah, you know, it's not your parents. It's not mean leadership you had in the past. It's not the guys who didn't pick you for the kickball team. It's not bad relationships. Ultimately, it's one thing. Finally, my brethren, verse 10 of chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenly realm. That's who we're wrestling against, not flesh and blood, but spiritual powers. Well, then of course I'm going to lose. No. The next verse says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand all in the evil day, and having done all to do what? So can I stand against those principalities and powers? Yeah. First and foremost, I have to recognize that, boy, you know, these thoughts that I have contrary to God's word that I cling to like they're my friends, they're not. They're not. They have a source, and that source does not have my best interests at heart. But that source can be resisted. You know, God's word calls him the accuser of the brethren for a reason. You ever been accused of anything? You know, they tell me like now with Facebook and Twitter and all that, people get shamed for different things. That's a good microcosm of what our adversary does all the time with believers. Anything he can to shame you, anything he can to accuse you of things true and untrue, a constant finger pointed at you. He's called the accuser of the brethren for a reason, okay? Because if you start considering those accusations, and again, sometimes they're true. Sometimes you did that terrible thing. But God now calls you what?
Clean.
So is that terrible thing a factor anymore? No, it is not. There's a great song in your songbook. You guys don't sing it often because the tune's kind of crazy. But the words are beautiful. I'll just read the first few words to you. It's in Christ the Victor, number 18, it says, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done?" In other words, let the devil roar at me about all the things I've done wrong. I don't care. I know them well and thousands more. So he accused me of stuff, but when I'm honest, there's like 1,000 other things he knows about, but there's 1,000 other things. If I were the accuser, there's 1,000 other things I could accuse myself of. But what's most important is I know them well and 1,000 more. Jehovah findeth none. So which is more valid, the way I examine my life or the way God Almighty examines my life? Well, he looks for those evil things you've done, and he finds none. So the question is, what do I find? If I find unclean what God has cleansed, we've got a difficulty, don't we? One of us is wrong, and it's not God. Second Corinthians 4, please. Second Corinthians 4. It's in here somewhere. There we go. One of my favorite chapters in God's Word, as though that matters. It is. I fully understand the context here. Specific context Paul's talking about is preaching the gospel to people to the end that they get born again, right? In that context, he says in verse 3, "If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Okay, so certainly people can be blinded by the God of this world to where they don't really hear the gospel to the end that they believe it. But my point this morning is, he can blind believers too. Okay, if we let him. He can blind believers too, to where what God calls clean so evidently is unclean to me. I don't see it. Ephesians 1 doesn't show me any glory. Believers can be blinded by our enemy too if they allow that to happen. To where words like we read in Ephesians 1 become just words. I could teach them. Maybe I've got them memorized. But in terms of true impact on my life, they're just words. Well, that's being blinded, see. If I give greater heed to other voices than to the voice of God, it's very easy for the adversary to blind me. You know, we all have things we regret. Every one of us has things we regret. There's nobody in this room who doesn't have probably multiple things you regret. Some that you can't change. If only I hadn't done that, made that one decision at that one point in time, my life would be different. Maybe it would be. But does that mean because you made that decision, your life has to be joyless? Your life has to be Christless? No. Different, maybe. See, God never promises to undo all our wrong decisions. We live with them, okay? But we don't need to live with them in depression. We can live with them in joy, knowing that even that in Christ can be overcome. You see? We've all got things we regret. We all have painful memories, right? We all have challenges in life. That's okay. But just remember, none of those things define who I am. God says, clean. I'm not talking about callousness here. I have known people like that, and I never want to be like them. They hurt somebody terribly, and then they're able to just slough it off like, oh, well, so I hurt somebody. Yeah, not a big deal. Screw them. Oh, sorry. You know people like that as well, right? That's not a Christian attribute, okay? We should feel, and we feel deeply. We should have regrets when we do something like that. We hurt another believer when we hurt someone else. But those regrets don't define who we are. Feelings are God-given. They're wonderful. I'm glad that I can cry. I'm glad that I can laugh. But they don't define who I am. If God says clean and my feelings say anything else, God's right, you see. That's called believing, right? None of us are ever going to reach the point in life where we wake up in the morning and what God says about us is just easy. And what our brains and the accusers say about it, I don't know. The devil's trying to tell me I'm no good, but that's stupid. Everyone, you know, I know I'm good because God says it. That's never going to be automatic. It's never going to be automatic. It's never going to be automatic, okay? But God has given us his word to tell us this is true. And then we choose to believe that. See? So you remember that terrible thing that you did, and then you read Ephesians 1. You got a choice. God is not going to take over and make you believe that you're lovely and acceptable. You are. But we decide, if this is what God says, that's where I plant my feet and I don't budge. And then something amazing happens. Next thing I know, I'm talking like someone who's lovely and acceptable. I'm acting like someone who's lovely and acceptable. I'm thinking like someone who's lovely and acceptable. Not because I'm brainwashed, but because in believing God's word, something special happens. It's called transformation, remember, in Romans 12. We know God's placed his spirit inside of us. And that's one of the purposes, one of the great purposes of that spirit is to make us more like Christ, right? It's like, come on, come on, come on. So God's working on us from two ends in essence, from his word and from his spirit within. When those two agree, the words that I believe and what God's working in me, something happens. I become that thing I'm believing. I become that thing I'm confessing. Forever? No. But it's a lot better than it was, you see. Romans 14, I think verse 17, we won't go there, tells us there's joy and peace in believing. That is supposed to be the norm for the Christian. I know a lot of miserable Christians. I know a lot of negative Christians. I know a lot of political Christians who are miserable and negative. That doesn't negate the fact that you and I can have joy and peace as our norm. Because the basis for the Christian life is supposed to be just believing what God says. As I do, that the influence that my past decisions hold over me stops being so powerful. The influence that the past hurts, past relationships, all those other things, stops being so powerful. Because, you know, the great thing is God wants me to believe his word. So he helps a lot. But I need to make the choice to do it. And then he will help a lot. Remember the record of Gideon? If you want to see how much God wants us to believe his word, read about Gideon sometime. Just this tiny little bit of willingness, that was enough for God to work with. And all Israel was delivered. There's a great verse in Philippians 1. I'm so far off my notes now, it's ridiculous. But Philippians 1, please. No, forget Philippians 1. 1 Timothy 1. I just looked at the clock. I need to do some trimming here. 1 Timothy 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing, of course, by revelation. In verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Oh, he makes two tremendously true statements here about himself. Sinner? Is that true? Yes. Mercy? Is that equally true? Yes. That's what we do as well. See, it's not denial. Sinner, absolutely. You know, again, that's one many of you know. My friends years ago got mad at me because that's a negative term. We're not supposed to speak negatives, only positive. Well, God says sinner. Not with his finger pointed at us like the adversary, but he says you need to remember what you were if you're ever going to appreciate what you are. And what you were was sinner. Enemy, Romans 5 says. But what you are is under my mercy. 1 Corinthians 15, please. First Corinthians 15, verse 9. It says, "I am the least of the apostles. It's not, I am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me." Okay? Persecuting the church? True? Yes? Yes? Not worthy to be called an apostle? True? Yes? But by the grace of God, I am what I am is equally true. See. And although these things in my past and in your past are not small things and not to be taken lightly, neither is the cross a small thing. No matter how, you know, we don't blow those things off. We realize we've done, if you're me, I've done some terrible things in my life that I regret greatly. But I have to recognize if God's word is true, the blood of Jesus Christ is bigger. It's more powerful. It's more lasting. And in that, I'm cleansed. To say anything else is to do what Peter did in Acts chapter 10. Call unclean what God clearly calls clean. We're going to close out in 2 Corinthians 3, if you turn there, please. See, again, it's so sad because if I allow those things that I've done in the past or that others have done to me in the past to define who I am, it'll continually blind me. It'll continually blind me to who I really am. See, we saw in 2 Corinthians, oh, I better take a drink of water, huh? We saw in 2 Corinthians 4 how the God of this world is ready and willing to blind those who allow him to, so that the glory of the gospel should not shine unto them, right? Much the same as here in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, speaking of those who were blinded because they shied away from the freedom that's in Christ. They wanted to hold on to the law, even though the law was abolished in Christ. And what Paul says regarding them is in 2 Corinthians 3, let's start in verse 12. I'm going to the NIV on this. Oh, I should mention this to you. So I think you understand this, but occasionally on a Sunday, one of our teachers will say, "I like the NIV on this verse," or "I like the New American Standard on this verse." I hope you understand it's not just that we like it, you know, that it sounds good to me. The reason we like it is because it better communicates the text, Okay? It's never just, I like these words. You know, there are certainly translations that do not communicate the text, but they're pretty. To the best of my knowledge, our teachers don't say they like those translations. We like them because they, in that case, in that verse or group of verses, they communicate the accuracy of the text more clearly, maybe, than the King James does. That's why I like NIV on these verses anyway. Let's read them. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who'd put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. See, speaking of the old covenant here, you might remember when Moses came down from the mountain, he had to cover his face because just being around God, the glory reflected in his face was too much for them to handle. So he had to put a veil over his face. But even as he was descending the mountain, the glory was fading. See, the glory, there was glory in the old covenant, but that glory began fading the moment Moses descended down the mountain. Okay. However, while he was coming down, he had to take that veil to cover his face. But then it says, their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Oh, you see the change in the use of veil here? Paul does this a lot. One verse he's talking about a veil over a face, over the face of Moses, so the children of Israel couldn't see the glory of God. The next verse he's talking a veil over them, so they can't see the glory of God that's evident in the new covenant. And where is that veil? He's going to tell us. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Remember how many times Jesus Christ mentioned that if you saw what the Old Testament truly says, you'd know about me, right? He wasn't a surprise. The Old Testament spoke of every detail of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he often reproved people who knew the Old Testament for not recognizing who he was. So when Moses was preached, there's so much in there that was to instruct Israel about a coming Redeemer. But they had veils over their hearts. But the good news, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Again, here the context, I believe, primarily in with Paul is the new birth, but it's still true. Hearts can still be veiled to the glory of the gospel. And hearts can still be unveiled when we turn to the Lord. See, well, I've done that. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, but have you turned to him? Have you turned to him? Like that song, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his glorious face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Do we think about him? Do we look at him in God's word? Do we consider who our Lord Jesus Christ is today in us and for us and to us? As we do, veils are removed. And verses that used to be commonplace to us start thrilling us again. I'm going to go back to the King James here. I like the King James on the last two verses. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit. What Spirit? You've got to go back to verse 6 to find out what Spirit he's talking about. I'll let you do that in your personal study. The Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's bondage, depression. No, there is liberty. Well, wait a minute, I'm born again, I got the Spirit of the Lord, and I'm depressed and in bondage. Oh, that's because I'm blind to what I have. I'm blind to who he is. The great thing is, it's just a veil. It's not a permanent condition unless I want it to be. That veil can be removed, and I can once again see clearly. Doesn't God tell us in Ephesians that, doesn't Paul pray for that? Haven't many of you, I'm looking at some of you now, who prayed for that, you heard the word of God your whole life, and it was like words to you, it's mom and dad, believe them, and finally you realize, these other people aren't faking it. There's got to be something here I'm not seeing. And indeed there was, and when you called out to God and say, show me, did he answer? Did he answer right away? Yeah, he will do that. That we can behold the fullness of the glory of what he's done in us. Let's see. And here it is. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What I talked about earlier, right? We've got the Spirit of the Lord within us working to will and do His good pleasure. Combine that with beholding that glory that God reveals in His Word, something changes in me. It's that same word for change, metamorpho, we read about in Romans 12. It says, from glory to glory. Now, I like the King James on this verse because of the major translations, they're the only ones who just handle it straight as the text handles it. The text handles from glory to glory. What does that mean? There's about six different ways of explaining it. And most of the modern translations work their theology into their translation. They've decided what they think glory to glory means, and they've sort of put it in there. That's not honest translation, okay? That's getting into the realm of interpretation, isn't it? The King James kept it straight, just from glory to glory. Problem is they're leaving it to me to figure out. I'd rather you leave it to me to figure out than pretend that here's the only way that verse can be read. It can be read a number of different ways, okay? You can look up what the commentators say if you want to. I think the simplicity of it is simply from the glory that's in Christ, the glory that's in the new covenant, and it's all in here, right? Sorry, it's in that tablecloth. It's all in here. But with the Spirit of God within me, as I behold those things, then that glory becomes. So it's from glory to glory, I believe. However you choose to handle it, however the conclusion is the same, glory. See, would glory bring you joy and peace? Would glory cause you to say clean? Yeah, me too. You and I are awaiting a day when the Lord returns. And when that day comes, even, you know, to the naked eye, what will be seen is clean, right? When He comes back for us, we have those new bodies. Is there going to be anything that even the accuser could call unclean? No. So we're awaiting that day. We're certainly anticipating that day. But, you know, as we wait for that day, we can begin manifesting some of that. You know, I don't ever anticipate in this life and achieving the kind of transformation so that when Christ comes back, I'm already ready. I'm already perfected. You know, some of you maybe, okay, Emma, you could work on it. But I think more likely when he comes back, those who are alive when he comes back are still going to be on that path, right? But what a joyful path to be on, to be more and more like him every day. Even though on one hand, I'm fully aware of all the ways I'm not like him. I'm also fully aware of all the ways God has made me like him. So I'm fully aware of the ways that I can be more and more like him in this life. And then as I'm faithful to God's word, I see it come to pass. It all starts with choosing to look at ourselves and look at each other, because the church could either be a blessing or a curse in this quest. If we look at ourselves and look at each other and start saying clean to what God calls clean, we're well on our way to seeing that glory more clearly in evidence in our individual lives and in the church, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us so much and instructing us so clearly in your word, Father, that we only miss it if we want to. I pray that these words might stay in people's hearts today and resonate there, Father, and even irritate us a little bit, perhaps, to the end that we no longer settle for the boxes the accusers tried to put us in. Thank you for the glory that's in your Son. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. What do we close with, Danny?
Close with number 159. wide as the ocean, singing about our Father's love.